Well, good morning, Emmaus. How's everybody doing today? Good, yeah. A little bit of chill in the air. Fall is here. Don't cheer for that. No, that's evil. Cold is from the devil. All right. That is a result of the fall, in case anybody was confused, okay? 85 or higher for me all day long. Anyways, it's good to be with you. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're doing things a little different this morning. Things are just going to be a little odd, but bear with me. We'll get through it. So Anson reached out to me this week and asked me to preach on Sunday, and I was like, yeah, sounds great. And he's like, you can do whatever you want, which is a dangerous game. I've got the full realm of biblical ideas to preach on. Could have gone any way here. If you've read ahead in 1 Corinthians, you should know that I'm definitely not doing that today. Let Anson deal with the next part of 1 Corinthians 6. That's all you, boss. But today, as I began praying about, you know, Lord, what do you want me to preach on for this Sunday, he brought to mind and kept bringing to mind a passage from a book that I spent a great deal of time recently studying and meditating through. See, for the last few weeks and months, I've been walking through the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, all those names that I can't even pronounce, but they're really good. And I've just fallen in love with the Old Testament prophecy. And one book in particular, I spent 4 weeks over sabbatical studying, and that was the book of Micah. And Micah has quickly become like my favorite Old Testament book. It's beat out Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And yes, those are amazing books, all right? Don't be haters. Those are awesome. I'm telling you, read them today. They're good. But Micah's amazing. Micah's incredible. So the passage that I want to dig into today comes from the very end of Micah. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Micah chapter 7. We're going to be hanging out in verses 18 through 20. So Micah chapter 7, it's just past Jonah. If you get to Nahum, you've gone too far. It's page, let's see, you're 1087 in my Bible, if that's helpful. Don't know if it is or not, but that's where I'm at. So Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Just to kind of give you an idea of what's going on in Micah, Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel. So that's referred to as Judah in your Old Testament. That's the capital city, Jerusalem, is in the southern kingdom of Judah. So he is a prophet to Judah in towards the end of the 700s BC. And a prophet's job, and Micah's in particular, was to go to the people of God, the people of Judah, and tell them about how wicked and evil and sinful they were, and how God's about to judge them and bring down destruction upon them. So yeah, prophet's job was a lot of fun. You can imagine these guys are just a hoot to hang out with, right? Like that's who you want to invite to the party, the guy that's gonna just yell at you the whole time. So that's what a prophet's job was. But what I love about the Old Testament prophets is yes, there are a lot of passages about judgment. There's a lot of passages about God's punishment for sin, his right punishment for sins. But man, there's always hope. There's always hope of the salvation that God alone can provide. And that's what we see at the end of Micah here, this hope of God's coming salvation for his people. So that's what I want to spend our time reflecting on. As Jared prayed just minutes ago, let's spend this morning reflecting on the gospel. So Micah 7, starting in verse 18, I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll spend our time discussing it. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." So this is how the book of Micah ends, with this message of hope. And Micah starts out with a question, who is like our God? And what he's been making clear throughout his entire book is the answer to that is a resounding no one, right? There is no one like our God. There is nothing, no thing, no person, no false God out there that ever compares to the God of our Bible. There is no one like our God. And Micah gives us three reasons why there is no one like our God. He tells us that our God is a God of forgiving love, of redeeming power, and of enduring faithfulness. That's where we're going today. Our God is a God of forgiving love, redeeming power, and enduring faithfulness. This is who our God is. And this is what our God does for his people. And the other thing I love about the prophets is they're always pointing forward to what Jesus would ultimately do for us on the cross. And this is what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross. It's pointing forward to that day where Jesus would take away all of our sins. So like I said, this is what I want to spend our time talking about this morning. Let's spend some time reflecting on the gospel, on who our God is and what he has done for us. So let's jump into that. That first thing that Micah tells us, that our God is a God of forgiving love. Our God is a God of forgiving love. Let me read verse 18 again for us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Our God is a God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions. So that word iniquity points to just that we're sinners, right? Like that we sin all the time. We sin like knowingly and we sin unknowingly. Like it points to this concept that we are sinners by nature. It's who we are and it's what we do. We have a bunch of iniquity that covers us. And also points out the word transgressions. Transgressions is a word that means willful rebellion against God. So what that means is God draws a line and says, don't cross that line. And we go, this line, God? You don't want me to cross this line? Right here? Oh, okay, cool. And we cross it willingly with a smile on our face. Like, that's transgression. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all done this. See, what this tells us here is that we are sinners who need pardoning, who need our transgressions passed over. And look, this is a big deal. Because what this tells us is we're not perfect. Can we all just admit that right now? We're not perfect, right? Can we just, let's all raise our, who's not perfect in here? Okay, if you don't have your hand up, you're a liar, so now you are imperfect. So congratulations, you're with the rest of us imperfect sinners, okay? We are all imperfect. We've all messed up in a whole host of different ways. Like, we know that. We know we're sinners. We are sinners, but here's why this is important, because what we tend to do is we tend to minimize our sin, right? Like, we tend to try to make it not that big of a deal. We're like, oh, you know, yeah, I know I messed up, but man, it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. I'm not really that bad. And that's just not true. We fail to recognize the weight and the severity of our sin before God. And Micah tries pointing this out just a few verses up in chapter 7. If you look at Micah chapter 7, verse 9, he says this, speaking on behalf of himself and the people of Israel, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. And what he's saying there is this is on me. I'm taking responsibility, and what I deserve is indignation. That word indignation means wrath, fury, rage. That's what we deserve. We are sinners who deserve wrath and punishment from God. And why? Why do we deserve indignation? As it says there, we deserve it because I have sinned against him. I have sinned against God. Not anyone else, although we do sin against a lot of people all the time, right? But we have primarily sinned against God. And because of that, we deserve his indignation. We deserve his wrath and judgment and punishment upon our lives. See, when we sin, and we sin primarily against God, what we're doing is we're sinning against a holy, perfect, and eternal God. And the punishment should fit the crime. If we sin against an eternal God, we deserve an eternal punishment. And that's what Micah is pointing out here. This is what we deserve because of our sin. That's what we deserve. And look, there's no coming back from that. See, I hear this too often. It's an idea in the culture, and honestly, it's an idea within the church. There's this idea out there that, again, our sin is not that bad. We're not that bad of people. And you know what? At the end, if there is an afterlife, if I come to the end and I'm before God, man, he's going to understand. He's going to understand that, like, my intentions were good. I tried really hard. You know, I did do some good things in my life. I wasn't just a horrible person. I could have done a lot worse. Like, I'm going to get credit for my good effort and my good intentions. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office across from somebody proclaiming to be a Christian, that when I ask them, and like, let's just imagine you're standing before the Lord at the end of your life, and he's like, why should I let you into my presence? And their answer is, I tried my best. I tried my best. I know I've messed up, but I tried. And I did do some good stuff. See, too often we rely on our good works, our good effort, or our good intentions. And look, here's the deal. We all just admitted that we're not perfect, right? Like, we all just admitted that. And here's the deal. God sets the standard for who gets into his presence. And God's standard is complete perfection. Complete perfection. We've already blown it. We've already ruined that opportunity. We all just admitted that we're not perfect, so we should not get in. Our works should not matter because we've already blown it, and because of that, we deserve his indignation. We deserve his wrath and rage and punishment because of our sins. That's what we deserve. And look, if we're resting on ourselves, if we're trusting in our own strength, we will only be disappointed. Man, we have no hope for salvation or forgiveness of our sins if it's up to us. Because God demands perfection, and we can't be perfect. But man, here's the good news of the gospel. Like, this is why we need forgiveness, right? Because we're not perfect. We can't do it on our own, and yet there's hope. Even in verse 9 here, where he talks about the indignation, what does it say there? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. And until he pleads my cause, that means until God comes to my aid, until God comes to my help, until God takes up my case and comes to my defense. And man, when God comes to our defense, he brings about judgment. He executes judgment. That word judgment is better translated justice. Until he executes justice. And that is a word that we just do not understand in the culture and in the church. Man, we miss the boat on God's justice. What God's justice means is setting wrong things right. Not just in our lives, but in the whole world. He sets wrong things right. And when it comes to me, the wrong things that he's got to set right is my sin. It's the many ways I've messed up. And that's what he does. He pleads my cause. He takes up my case. He executes justice. He will bring me out of darkness and into light, and we will look upon his vindication. That word vindication means righteousness. And we will look upon his righteousness. So what that means is God is the one that makes things right. We've made a mess of things. We've destroyed everything with our sin. And then God comes in and makes it all right. That's the good news of the gospel, church. That is the good news of the gospel. And what this is telling us here is he's the one who does all the work. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who provides forgiveness. And why does he do this? Why does our God do this? Look at the rest of verse 18. Why does God do this? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. Why does God forgive us? It's because this is who he is. This is who our God is, because he delights in steadfast love. That word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. And there is no good English translation for that word. There's not even a good Greek New Testament translation for that word. The Hebrew word for hesed, the steadfast love of God, is God's special love for his people. It's his own covenantal love for his people. My wife and I, we read our kids the Bible every night. Hopefully, you know, if we're doing what we're supposed to do, we're reading the kids the Bible at night before they go to bed, and we read out of the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is awesome. By the way, it's good for adults too. Like, it's just such good truths and reminders. And I love the way that they translate hesed for people. When they talk about God's love in the Jesus Storybook Bible, they talk about his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's God's love. That's hesed. It never gives up. It never runs dry. It is forever and always. That is God's love for his people. That's the love that he has for us. And why? I have no idea. It makes no sense why God loves us. Man, we do everything we can to make ourselves unlovable, and yet God says, no, I'm going to love you. And not only do I love you, I delight in loving you. He loves to love us. That's who our God is. He loves to love us. He loves to forgive us. He doesn't stay angry, even though that's exactly what we deserve, right? That's what we deserve. And yet he gives us his mercy. He doesn't give us the wrath, the indignation, the punishment that we deserve. No, he gives us his mercy. He gives us his love. He gives us his forgiveness. So church, let's stop trying to earn. Let's stop trying to earn love and forgiveness. Let's stop trying to rest on our own works, our own good intentions, because that will never, ever be enough. And look, here's the great news of the gospel. It doesn't have to be, because God's done all the work for us. He's the one that loves us and forgives us. Let us rest in his love. So our God is a God of forgiving love. The second thing Micah teaches us here is our God is a God of redeeming power. Our God is a God of redeeming power. Look at verse 19. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So how far does God's forgiveness go? Is it only partial? Does he only forgive halfway? Is there a point that our sin becomes too much for God's forgiveness, where we cash in our last second chance? Is there ever a moment where that happens? No. No, when our God forgives, he forgives fully and completely. And you know why that is? It's because our God has the power to do so. Sin is too powerful for us. Satan and his schemes are too powerful for us left on our own. It's too much for us, but not for our God. Not for God. He is far more powerful than anything else, including our sin, including the bondage that we find ourselves in. And what it says here, there's two things that verse 19 tells us God does to our sin. Two things. The first one is that he treads our sins underfoot. He treads our iniquities underfoot. And this treading underfoot is a military phrase, and it means complete and decisive victory. Complete and decisive victory. Our sin, our enemy, is fully conquered, fully defeated. I love the way the CSB translates this. It says that our iniquities are vanquished. Vanquished. Like God puts them out. I love that, man. He fully defeats. This is not like, you know, a close game between our enemy, which is sin, and God, like battling it out. It's not like, oh man, it went to like double overtime and it could have gone either way there, but you know, God pulled through at the end. No, it is a blowout. It is a beat down. That is what God does to our sin. He leaves no room for wondering, you know, did God really do that? No, he completely destroys our enemy, vanquishes him, treads him underfoot. That's what God does to our sin. And what that means, churches, our God has the power to fully set us free. The Bible tells us over and over again that we are dead to our sins. We are slaves to our sins. Again, we don't have the power to set us free. We don't have the power to bring redemption and liberation in our lives, but our God does. And he sets us free. I love the way Colossians 2 puts this. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this. And you, that's us, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses, not some, but all, past, present, future sins, all forgiven by Jesus. And how does he do this? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He pleads our cause. He comes to our defense. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what does he do with our enemies? What does he do with Satan and his schemes and his demons? He disarms them. He disarms the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what God does to our sin. Puts it to shame embarrasses it, fully defeats, vanquishes our sin. That's what our God does. He treads our iniquities underfoot. The second thing it says is he casts all our sin into the depths of the sea. And this speaks to a complete removal of everything about our sin, including the guilt and the shame that our sin brings about. Wipes it away. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but fun piece of trivia, yesterday was the Jewish holiday Rosh Hashanah. So that's the Jewish New Year, for those that were wondering. It marks a 10-day celebration leading up to Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's the high holy day for the Jewish people. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. See, I told you it was good. I'm not lying. It's good stuff there. But one of the things that became a practice for Orthodox Jews as the centuries went on, there was this practice that they would do on the day of Rosh Hashanah, and it was called the Tashlich service, the Tashlich service. And Tashlich is a Hebrew word that means to cast off. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used here in Micah 7:19, where it says, you will cast all our sins. You will Tashlich all our sins into the depths of the sea. So what would happen on Rosh Hashanah for Orthodox Jews is they would go to a river or a stream, and they would read this passage from Micah, same one we're looking at today, verses 18 through 20, Micah chapter 7. They would read it aloud, and then they would step into the river, the moving water, and they would empty their pockets. They'd pull everything out of their pockets. And what that symbolized was their sin being taken away from them, coming off of them, falling into the river, and being brought out to sea. So this emptying of the pocket symbolizes God removing sins from us. He takes all our sins out. He takes them all out. He dumps them into the river, and they are sent out into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. This is what our God does. He takes our sins, he takes our guilt, he takes our shame, and he buries them deep within the ocean. Our God takes our sin and he puts them out of sight, out of mind, out of reach, and out of existence. He empties our pockets fully and completely. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 puts it this way. He says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Praise God for that. Amen. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, his hesed, towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Our pockets are empty. Our shame is gone. Our guilt is no more. Our sins are buried deep within the ocean. Well, here's the reality that those of us who believe in Jesus, we know all too well. Just because we put our faith in Jesus doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin anymore, right? It doesn't mean we don't stumble and fall in many ways and give in to constant temptation. We still sin. We still mess up. And it's in those moments where we do mess up, man, Satan loves to come and remind us of how much we've messed up, of how much of a sinner we are, of how far away from God we are, how we'll never measure up, how we'll never be good enough. How could God love us when we've done such a thing? How could we call ourselves a Christian when we've done this or thought about that? How could we ever be good enough for God? How can we ever measure up? And he just heaps upon us guilt and shame. And see, what Satan wants is he wants you to stay there. He wants you to stay there in that guilt and shame. See, what should happen is when we're convicted of sin, we should run back to Jesus, repent and run back to him, because our God's always right there. But what Satan wants to do, he wants to keep us in our sin and our shame. He wants us to keep our sin hidden within us and just dwell there. And see, church, when we mess up and Satan comes reminding us of how much of a sinner we are, how much we've messed up, we need to remind him and remind ourselves of the redeeming power of God. We remind Satan that our pockets are empty. Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. There's no more shame. There's no more guilt. God's taken care of all of that. You know what? I am a sinner and I have messed up and I won't ever measure up because I don't have to. God's done all of that for me. Because in Christ, what Christ does for us is he gives us his righteousness. We are made right with God, and God has all the love and acceptance and approval for us, and it has nothing to do with you or me. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. So church, remember when Satan comes, that our pockets are empty. Our sins are cast out. Our sin has been treaded underfoot. And as verse 19 says, our God will again and again and again and again and again have compassion on us. That is our God. He is a God of forgiving love, of redeeming power. And lastly, our God is a God of enduring faithfulness. Look at verse 20. We'll end here. It says this in verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love has said to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Our God is a faithful God. Our God's a faithful God. Now that word faithful in the Hebrew means constant trustworthiness. Constant trustworthiness. It means, man, we can always count on God. We can always depend on God. We can always trust his word, his promises. We can always trust that he will always deliver, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Our God is faithful. He is a constant presence in our lives. And he's proven it in the past, and this is what Micah points to. God has proven it throughout the past. We can always look back and see what God has done to give us faith for the next thing. Because our God has been faithful to Abraham and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses and the people of God in the wilderness. And he was faithful to Joshua and the people as they entered into the promised land. He was faithful to King David. Even though David messed up in some major ways, God was still there. God was with his people and Daniel in exile. When they thought he was far away, no, he was right there with them. He was faithful to Peter, to Paul. He was faithful to saints throughout the generations, and he's faithful to us today. What that means is we can trust and believe God to keep his word, to keep his promises. But see, what we tend to do is we don't tend to put our trust in God a lot of the times. Instead, we like to trust in ourselves or other people or the things of this world. And what we've done is we've put our faith and trust in unreliable sources, man. This is what we do all the time. I remember a couple years ago, I still had my Honda CR-V at the moment. So I was driving that around, and I remember 1 week on a Monday morning, I started it. But it was iffy, you know, it was a little close. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't kicking on right away. It wasn't like, you know, a real good start. So I was like, oh, this is a problem. And I don't know anything about cars, but I do know that that's an issue when it doesn't start right away. I do know that. And I also knew that I had just replaced the battery like a few weeks before that. So I was like, there's no way that it's the battery. So I was like, you know what? I think it'll be fine. Again, I don't know anything. I think it'll be fine. Let me just drive it throughout this week. It started today, so it must not be that big of a deal, right? You know, maybe it was just something weird happened. Well, I go throughout the week and it's constantly having trouble starting, but it always starts. And Kendra's telling me, like, you need to take it in. You need to take it to a mechanic. I'm like, no, it's fine. It'll be fine. It's no big deal. It's fine. It started. As long as it starts, it's fine, right? Again, I know nothing, okay? So I kept going, and I'm just trying to get to the weekend where we would have more time to drop the car off, and, you know, I wouldn't need two cars during that time. So I was just trying my hardest to get to that point. I get to Thursday. Y'all, I'm getting close. I'm at the finish line. I can see it. I can see victory coming for me. And I'm running errands after work one day, and I'm at my last errand, Staples, over by the Mall of Georgia. I pull in, I go in, I get whatever I need, and I come back to my car. I'm like, all right, let's do this one more time. Nothing. Did not start at all. And so I lost. And then I had to tell Kendra, I'm like, hey, so you know when you told me to take it to the mechanic and I said it was fine? Yeah, turns out I don't know what I'm talking about and it wasn't fine. So then I had to wait, you know, 2 hours for the tow truck because tow trucks are forever in traffic. Even when there's no traffic, they are forever in traffic. I don't yet understand how that works, but you know, whatever. So I had to wait for that. I get it towed and then I find out, you know, the starter was completely gone and that's not something cheap to get fixed. But anyways, we got it fixed and it was good to go at that point. But what I was doing, man, I was trusting an unreliable source, man. I was trusting in one, my own knowledge of cars, which is non-existent. I don't have any knowledge of vehicles. And I was trusting in a car that was telling me, hey, I'm failing in this area, and yet you're continuing to drive me around. You're a fool. But I was, you know, again, I was a fool and I trusted in this. Man, this is what we do all the time. Anytime we take our trust away from God and disbelieve his promises, we're trusting in an unreliable source. Man, how many times when life doesn't go our way, when things get difficult or hard, the first thought we have is, you know, God, I thought you were going to do this or that. Well, you know, God, you didn't do this, so how can I trust you to do these other things? Man, how many times do we jump there? How many times are we tempted to trust in ourselves, in our own strength? How many times do we put our trust in other people, constantly looking for their love and approval in our lives? How often do we put our trust in our jobs? I mean, if I just had this job, if I just got this promotion, then I would have all these things. Then I would be content. Then I would be happy, or whatever it is we're looking for. And what we do is, man, we pour ourselves into our work and we sacrifice our family along the way. All for what? Or, you know, we think, man, if I just had X amount of money, if I could just get this taken care of, if I just had this in my life, man, then I would be satisfied. Then I would be content. All these things that we put our trust in will always let us down. This world will always fail us. People will always let us down. We will always fail under our own strength. But our God never fails. Our God is dependable. Our God is faithful. So here's what that means, church. What that means is that we can trust Jesus and his word. We can trust every promise that he tells us. We can take him at his word. We can put our full hope and confidence in him. So we can trust him when he says that I will forgive you of all of your sins. We can trust him when he says that salvation can be found in him alone, nowhere else, including ourselves, in him alone. We can trust him when he says that he alone can satisfy, and not this world, not the things of this world. They can't satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us. We can trust him when he said that those who put our faith in him will be saved and will spend eternity with him in complete perfection. Now, on the other side of that, we can trust him when he says that those who live and persist in disbelief without putting their faith in him will spend eternity separated from him. Church, we can trust him when he says that when his word goes out, when his gospel goes out, God accomplishes his work through that. We can trust him when he says that through the sharing of the gospel, he leads people to faith. So church, I know it's awkward to have those conversations. I know when we feel like we're having a conversation with somebody who doesn't know Jesus and we're stumbling over our words and we're like, what if they ask this? And I don't know what to say. Church, we can trust Jesus' word that he works in those moments, that the Holy Spirit will guide that conversation. Don't let that fear prevent you from trusting in the Lord's promises. We can trust him when he says the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. We can trust him when he says that he will sanctify and ultimately glorify us. We can trust him when he says that this life is not all there is, that there's eternity coming. We can trust him when he says that this world and the things of this world will only lead to disappointment, destruction, and death. Our God is faithful. And we can trust him with everything. We can give him our full hope and confidence. Amen. So church, this is the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel, that we who are sinners, God has decided in his love to come down and rescue us, to forgive us our sin, to defeat us of our enemy, to set us free. And these are promises for God's people. We didn't even get into where he says in verse 18 that this is for the remnant of his inheritance. The word inheritance means possession and treasure. God's people are his possession and treasure. We are God's possession and treasure. And how do we become the people of God? What does entrance into the people of God look like? Looks like faith. It's faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And who do we have faith in? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. It's the second person of the Trinity. Because Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So for those in this room, that maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Maybe if I were to ask you that question, and you're standing before the Lord at the end of your life, what's your answer to why he should let you into his presence? If it's anything but Jesus, we're on the wrong side there. Jesus is the only hope of salvation. So I would encourage you, I would beg you, I would ask you, stop trusting in yourself today. Stop looking to your own works, your own good intentions and good effort. Put your faith, put your trust in Jesus. Trust in his forgiveness and mercy and redemption. Stop relying on yourself. This doesn't have to be complicated. There's not like some special words that you have to say to do this. It's just a matter of you and the Lord going, Jesus, I've been looking to myself. I've been trusting in me. And now I want to trust in you. I look to you for forgiveness and salvation. I want my life to be lived for you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's that God does all the work. All we do is trust. So Christians in the room, let us remember and rest in the gospel. Let us rest and remember this truth that we don't have to earn. We don't have to earn our way to God. We don't have to earn God's love and acceptance and approval. We have all of that in Christ. We don't have to live in our guilt and our shame anymore. Remember who your God is. Remember what he has done for you. Remember that your pockets are empty. In a moment, we're going to pray. Band's going to come up and lead us in a time of prayer and communion and worship. And this is a time for believers in the room. So for those in the room, as you came in, you were handed the elements. For those who may be with us at home, I would encourage you during this time to go and grab elements if you haven't already. Bread, crackers, something, juice. So for those in the room, after I pray, I would encourage you to spend a moment in prayer. For those at home, I would encourage you to take this time to reflect on the gospel. And then as you're ready, you can take of the elements. You can take the bread representing Jesus' broken body for you on the cross. You can drink of the cup that represents his shed blood for your sins. And let's worship together. Let's remember and rest in the beauty of the gospel. I'm gonna pray for us, church. Jesus, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for, Lord, all that you've done for us. God, I thank you for your love. It doesn't make sense. I don't know why you love us, but you do. So Jesus, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray right now for those of us in here, Lord, for those that believe in you, have trusted in you, Lord, I pray that we can remember these truths. When Satan comes, Lord, I pray that we would remember that you have forgiven us, that you have set us free, that you are faithful, that we can trust in you in all aspects of life. Lord, I pray for those in here that might not know you. Lord, I pray that today is the day of their salvation. Lord, let them stop searching. Let them stop looking elsewhere, Jesus. Break their heart of stone and lead them to you. You are the only one who can save. You are the only one who can rescue. And Lord, what I know about you is that you love to do that. You love to save. You love to set us free, Jesus. So I pray that you would do that. Lord, we love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.